First John, chapter 3, verse 19, to chapter 4, verse 19. The fourth talk in a series on the Apostle John's three letters was presented by Colin Stetter on November 19, 2017, at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
A translation of 1 John by Colin Stetter accompanies this talk.
Okay, let's jump into this. So we're looking at section 15, which roughly corresponds to 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through the first half of 24. And here I think we have a third criteria and its corollary given, which is that fellowship with the Spirit of Truth is evidence. And it's evidenced by faith in Jesus as the Messiah and love for others who exhibit such faith. So let's read this real quick. In this manner, we can know that we are in the truth and will thereby reassure ourselves of our standing with the Father whenever our own heart condemns us. For God, who is the source of truth, is to be trusted over the source of our doubts. Beloved, because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him, we are able to overcome our self-condemnation, and we have confidence before God that whatever we ask of him, we will receive. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Just such a command he has given us. The one who keeps his commands stays with the Father, and the Father with him. So here we've got another section that begins with a "in this way," and we've seen this a couple of times before, the section where John talks about how he as an apostle can identify whether or not the false teachers are actually people that are in fellowship with the Father. Starts that way. In this way, I can know that the false teachers, you know, are not, in fact, people that have fellowship with the Father. And we saw that after the second criteria, that it opens with, if you know that God is a God of righteousness, then those who love him or have fellowship with him will pursue righteousness as well. So this seems to be a good indicator that we have another section here where he's going to introduce yet another criteria that his audience can use to determine whether or not they themselves have fellowship with the Father and whether the false teachers have fellowship with the Father. So in this manner, we can know that we are in the truth. Okay, this is pretty darn important. This is the critical question that they want answered. The tricky part about this section is that you're expecting some critical piece of information to follow. In this way, you know, you can know that you're in the truth. Well, in what way? In what way can we know? And you would expect it to be followed by some sort of a clause that says that or because this thing is true. Well, here in this section, we have three of those clauses that follow it. So we got to decide, you know, which one of those clauses is the one that matches up with the "in this way" that he starts with. So we have three options. One of them starts the statement, whenever our heart condemns us. Another one starts the statement, God, being the source of truth, is to be trusted over the source of our doubts. And the last one starts the section, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing to him. So the more that I was thinking about this, the more I decided that I would like to rewrite this section, how I translated it, because even though I translated it in a way that I thought made the most sense of the ideas, it doesn't really highlight or make clear which one of those options I'm choosing and why. So how I would have this read would be in this manner we can know we are in the truth, and then I'd have the parentheses follow that. And then I would take the beloved because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him, and I would move that out of the parentheses. Because I think that's the hati clause that links up with the in what way or in this way we can know we are in the truth. So if we were to reread this, it would look like, and here we're going to skip the parenthetical so I can highlight what I think he really wants us to understand is the criteria here. It would be, in this manner, we can know that we are in the truth because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing to him. And then he goes on to clarify what he has in mind there. This is his command, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus and that we love one another. So I think that's really the critical criteria that he is interested in them understanding right here. That's his main point right here. Why is that important? That we believe in the name of his son Jesus. Karina asked me this when I was teaching at a Gutenberg, and I think what's critical is not that we believe that Jesus was named Jesus or Yeshua, but what's critical is that we accept and put our belief in the names that were given to Jesus, most significantly, Son of God and Messiah. I think those are the real sticky ones for us as people. One of my favorite books that we read at Gutenberg was Kierkegaard's Practice in Christianity. And he does a wonderful job of exploring, you know, what's kind of at the heart of our difficulty with coming to terms with believing that those titles that were given to Jesus are actually true. And he talks about the offensive nature of those titles, the offensive nature of the truth about Jesus and what we as human beings have to do business with if we're going to come to a place of faith. And he identifies a couple of different ways in which the offensiveness works. And one of the things that he explores is the offensiveness of this man, Jesus, being the Son of God, you know, that this person who basically lived a life of humiliation and defeat should be the one who ultimately wears that mantle of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That guy is the one that we were waiting for all this time, that he was the Son of God of promise. He didn't seem qualified. So that's a huge obstacle that we have to overcome. The fact that that Jesus gets to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and center of this whole narrative and not me. I mean, that's a big stumbling block because most of us live our lives, I mean, obviously from the perspective that I'm at the center of the action, right? It's natural. It's how our consciousness is organized around ourselves and our experience. So it takes a real, I think, act of will, act of determination, and act of imagination to step outside of that conception and realize that I'm just part of this huge narrative that God is telling. And that even though I am incredibly important and vitally important to my own story, I'm not the center of the universe. I'm just a very small part of it. I spent the weekend over at the coast, and that's one of the things that always strikes me whenever I stand at the edge of the ocean. You know, you feel like you're at the edge of the world in a way, and the power and the size of that ocean that's confronting you really makes you feel small. That's a good thing to feel sometimes, to be reminded that God is the God of a very big universe, and he's telling a very big story, and we're just a part of it, one small part of it. Doesn't make us any less important as part of it, but we're just part of it. And the fact that we are asked to accept the life that God gave for Jesus, the narrative that God wrote for Jesus, that we're asked to accept his centrality to this narrative, and the fact that it's only through our submission to him that we have any hope of life. I mean, that's hugely offensive to many people. And in a lot of ways, God is a God who gives us what we want, right? If we want life, he's promised to give it to us. And anybody who's not going to be granted life, they're not granted death because they wanted life. Ultimately, they didn't want God. They wanted to do, you know, what they wanted to do. They wanted to be apart from him, and that's what they're going to be given. And in other ways, God is a God who consistently frustrates our expectations and frustrates our desire for how our own life and our own narrative will go. And I think over and over again, he asks us to come to the point of having to choose and having to decide, okay, am I going to continue trusting you? Am I going to continue submitting to you? Am I going to continue to love you, even though this is the shape of my life now? This is what you've given me to work with and to deal with. This is what you're asking of me. Jesus had to answer that question himself when he was in the garden, sweating bullets, facing the cross. And it was his heroism that ultimately he decided, I want what you're giving me. And I think that the same question faces us. And this question of what we're going to do about Jesus is one of those opportunities that we have to confront the narrative that God's created. Are we or are we not going to submit to it? Even though it doesn't necessarily look the way we would want it to. So I think that those are some of the aspects of how and why it's so important and so critical that we come to terms with putting our faith and our belief in the names that were given to Jesus. What God has said is true about him, significantly that he is the Son, he is the King, and we have to bow our knee to him. And if we're doing that, then it should be natural that we love others who have come to that place and decided to cast their lot with him. Okay, so that's the command that he's given us. And John's reassurance is that the one who does these things stays with the Father and the Father with him. So what about the parenthetical? The parenthetical then would be, okay, if this is true, then we can use this to reassure ourselves of our standing with the Father whenever our own heart condemns us. For God, who is the source of truth, is to be trusted over the source of our doubts. And so, in this way, we are able to overcome our self-condemnation and have confidence before God that whatever we ask of him, we will receive. I think this is huge. It's huge that he's taking a moment to remind us that our doubts and our self-condemnation are real and natural. He's not condemning them for having them. He's just assuming that this is going to be part of your story as a human being, right? But he's also not treating them as accurate information that they can use to actually judge their own standing with the Father. It's amazing. So our fears and our doubts, which I think are rooted in our own human perspective of our own lives, the fact that what looms largest to us is our own choices and our own flailing in the dark towards truth and towards righteousness, those things that loom so large to us that contribute to our seeing ourselves in a certain light, that is, hopeless sinners, people who fall so far short of the sort of human beings we want to be, we're called to be, that those doubts, do I really stand to inherit life? Am I really the sort of human being that God's drawing into his kingdom? Those are psycho-emotional realities, but they're not telling us the whole story. They're not telling us about our destiny from God's perspective, our identity from God's perspective. And John's saying there is more valuable and more reliable information that you can use to settle those questions for yourself. Look at yourself from God's point of view. If you're somebody who has come to the place where you've confronted the authentic gospel of Jesus, and you're doing business with the actual Jesus, the historical Jesus, the one who lived and breathed and died for you. And you've said, yeah, I want to put my faith in him. I want to accept as true what God said about him, that he was the Son, that he was the Savior. Then what that speaks of about you is that you are one who will inherit life. If you're somebody who, through the course of the tribulations and trials that have come your way, you've continued to place your trust in him, you haven't bailed. You've continued to decide, I am going to, in spite of my failings, persevere, seek righteousness, love God with all my heart and soul. That speaks volumes about you. And that's what you should be looking at. And it seems that this is important criteria by which they can identify those who they should listen to and seek teaching from again. So do the false teachers, do they uphold what's true about Jesus? Or do they tell a different story about him? Do they love those who accept that the names that were given to Jesus are true and authentic? Or are they telling you a different story? So, what about having confidence that before God, we have confidence that whatever we ask of him, we will receive? What about that? What does he have in mind there? Is it the case that he's saying that if you're the sort of person who has put your faith in Jesus, that you have carte blanche, you know, green light to get whatever you want from God? Whatever you ask of him, you can expect to receive? Well, no, I don't think that's the case. I think that most of us recognize that would be a gross misunderstanding here. But it's easy to see how people can take that if they take this out of context and only look at this one statement and think, well, you know, it says whatever, it must mean whatever, right? Well, what is the whatever? And I think we have to go back to what is the question that his audience desperately wants answered. And the question is, will we attain to life? So I think that's the whatever. That is the question that John is saying. You should know that you are in a position to be confident that as you ask the Father for life, you will receive it. You want it. It's clear from your life, from your belief, from your faithfulness, from your love, that you have been marked out for life. So you can be confident that God will respond to your desire with life. So I think it's critical that we understand that the focus of that question is really narrowly applied to that question itself, that particular question. Will we or will we not get life from the Father? Okay, let's look at the next section. So 16, belief is victory over the world and an indication of our fellowship with the Spirit of truth. By this we know that he is with us. I think here John's talking about himself, the apostles. By the Spirit he has given us. And he's referring to the Spirit of truth that Jesus promised them. Beloved, now he's switching his focus to his audience, do not believe every spirit, but put them to the test to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you will know the spirit that is from God. Every spirit that testifies that Jesus is the Christ, who has come in the flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not testify for Jesus is not from God. You, beloved, are from God, and you have victory over them. For greater is he who is with you than he who is with the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak out of the spirit of the world, and the world listens to them. We, the apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, while whoever does not know God does not listen to us. In this way, we, the apostles, know if they are with the spirit of truth or the spirit of lies. So those who've come to belief have fellowship with the spirit of truth. Their belief is the manifest mark of the work of the Spirit of Truth in their lives. The worldview or belief set, it seems, of every individual is identifiable by its relationship with either the Spirit of Truth or the Spirit of the world. And he's identified that with the spirit of Antichrist, with the devil, with lies. So it's incumbent on the child of God to ascertain whether or not the one who claims to be in a position to teach them is speaking from a worldview either informed by the Spirit of Truth or the Spirit of the world. Now, earlier John's identified a love of the world with the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, which I think is the desire for respectability. Presumably, these are things that the world values and offers. And later, John identified the spirit of Antichrist as being characteristic of the world in this age. So even though John doesn't explicitly define the spirit of the world here, I think it's safe to say that the spirit of the world is presented as working counter to the Spirit of Truth. Instead of convicting the individual of the truth about God, sin, and redemption, and the Messiah Jesus, the spirit of the world is telling a different story, obscuring the truth about good, about God, evil, and the necessity of redemption, and the identity of Jesus. The spirit of the world promises that life is to be found in the pursuit of a value system utterly at odds with the truth. But sadly, because the spirit of the world is so pervasive, and because our flesh is naturally sympathetic to its message, there are few who will resist it. And for those who do, their rejection of its message is truly a victory. I think that's part of why John reminds them that they have victory over these false teachers. It's a way of kind of reframing how they're conceiving of their relationship to these false teachers. You can imagine that, you know, anybody who would claim to have come from, you know, let's say Jerusalem, or who have come from a position of actually having had an experience with Jesus and being able to teach them from a position of eyewitness knowledge or firsthand knowledge, it'd be a big wow factor there. It'd be hard, I think, to challenge what they were saying, to have the courage to challenge their message. And I think that John's reminding them that no, actually, because they're speaking out of the world, you have victory over them. You're in a position of victory over their message, over the worldview that they're coming out of. You know, the work that God is doing in you sets you apart in such a way that you don't have either anything to fear from them or anything to learn from them. So don't be cowed by their claims. Have confidence that you have the truth already. So John, he has a powerful litmus test that he gives, which is the confession of the Messiahship of Jesus. Now John, as an apostle, has been given a supernaturally authored and authoritative understanding of the gospel. He's got an additional advantage, right? He can know whether or not one has fellowship with the Spirit of Truth based on their response to his teaching. This is significant to his readers insofar as they ought to understand that since the false teachers have rejected John's teaching, they are, in effect, rejecting the Spirit of Truth, and they have, by doing so, identified themselves as speaking out of the spirit of the world. We who aren't apostles don't have the authority to make such a claim. Our understanding of the gospel is dependent upon the accuracy of our understanding of the apostles. So, any authority we may claim ultimately rests on the authority of the apostles. I think it's such a tricky thing to now, I think 2,000 years later, apply that criteria to people, because the picture that they have of Jesus, the Jesus that they interact with and have an understanding of, is often so different from the Jesus of the Gospels that their rejection of that Jesus is not always an accurate picture of where their heart is always at, where their heart is actually at. So I think we have to be really careful when we go to apply this criteria to somebody. Because I think that we have to understand that the only way that this criteria works is if what they're responding to is actually the authentic gospel and is actually an authentic picture of who Jesus was and what he taught. If it's not, it doesn't work. And I suppose the same would hold true for us. So this really, I think, puts the ball in our court to do the work of figuring out and understanding who Jesus actually was and what Jesus actually taught, so that we can really confront those claims for ourselves and come to the point of either belief or rejection. And likewise, that when we're dealing with somebody who has rejected Jesus or, you know, hasn't, that we really come to a point of identifying who is the Jesus that they're rejecting or accepting, what is the gospel that they've rejected or accepted, and how can we be a light into their lives in such a way that if they have a wrong understanding of who Jesus was and what he taught, we can communicate that. I think that's the most loving thing we can do for somebody. Any questions at this point?
So this might have been covered in your previous talks. Mm-hmm. The people that are making... Okay, so John's addressing some people who are doubting, and they're doubting because some Judaizers have been coming up and saying, you need to be Jews. Is that what he's addressing?
I think it's more specific than that. It seems that these are people who are claiming that they had an experience with Jesus. They support Jesus to an extent. They have fellowship with him, but what they agree with about Jesus seems to only go as far as his baptism. And on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they seem to be advocating a return to the law. So the best I can do to put those things together is that they seem to be a group of people who want to accept Jesus as a rabbi, who by being baptized by John was putting his mark of approval on John's ministry, which was a ministry of repentance and return to upholding the law, and saying that that's really how we need to do business with God, and that's really how, you know, we're going to find acceptance before him. So that's the best that I can understand the situation.
Great. That's real helpful. So the people that John's writing to then are not particularly, they don't feel like they need to follow the law in all of its ritual form.
That's a good question.
I'm just wondering why they have doubts. So there's mm-hmm. some people that have come to them mm-hmm. and said, you need to do some other stuff. Mm-hmm. And then they're like, oh, are we really saved? Maybe we need to be doing this other stuff.
Well, it seems that, I mean, if I were part of that congregation and it seems that they had the apostolic gospel preached to them, then the big question on my mind would be, so what about these claims that they make about Jesus? Because what the apostles taught us was that he was the Messiah. He was the one that we waited for, or that, you know, was awaited. And he's the one that we have to put our faith in order to have life and fellowship with the Father. And so if one of the big claims that these false teachers are making is that, no, he wasn't actually the Messiah. His whole, you know, death and resurrection thing, you know, we don't attest to that. That would be a huge question. Okay, do we actually understand who Jesus was, and are we believing the truth about him?
I see. So that's why he's saying, that's why he makes a big point of believe Jesus.
Right. Believe in his name. Believe in what was claimed about him, in the names that were given to him. Believe that that's true about him.
Cool.
And he's going to go on to say, you know, and you need to believe the facts about his life. You need to believe that, you know, this is the Jesus who was crucified, and that doesn't disqualify him. So,
thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Let's look at 17. Now here we have, I think, a fourth criteria, that the child of God will resemble the Father in loving others. Now remember at the beginning in, I think it's either at the end of chapter 1 or the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about Jesus being the propitiatory offering for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world also. I think that's now he's returning to that idea here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and all who love know God and are his children. Those who do not love do not know God, because God is love. So I think here he's really interested in the fact that the child of God is going to be compelled or moved by their value system to find other human beings as worthy objects of love because they are human beings, because they are creatures created in the image of God. So I think here he's really expanding his scope of interest beyond just believers loving other believers to now you're going to be compelled to love other human beings because they're human beings. So I think maybe it would have been better here that I translated it, God is a fundamentally loving God rather than, or God is the God of love rather than God is love, to make it clear that I don't think he's just making a synonymous correlation, but he's making a claim about the nature of God and about love being so fundamental to the nature of God that anybody who claims to be a child of God, who, as we have seen, he describes as somebody who's being fathered by God to resemble him, is going to be somebody who then loves as well. Here's a couple of stories I want to tell you that were pretty significant in my own kind of coming to terms with what this might look like in my own life. I used to work for Starbucks in downtown Seattle, and downtown Seattle has a huge homeless problem, kind of like Eugene. And as a Starbucks employee, that was particularly troublesome because oftentimes I had to interact with homeless people in situations where they were making my life and my job really difficult. And it was very hard to see them as human beings, or, you know, anything other than parasites who were making my life hard. And so I got very hard-hearted towards many of the people that I had to interact with on a day-to-day basis. And it became hard to look at them. It became hard to interact with them. It became hard to, you know, see them as people and not just obstacles. There are two experiences that I had that were really challenging to my own attitude and my own way of operating. And one of them, I was walking down, you know, one of the streets in downtown Seattle. It was after one of my shifts was over. And there was one particular homeless guy who, he stood out because whenever he would come into our store, he would ask us to change his coins into bills. But he was always really polite. He was very courteous, and that was a really unexpected thing. But it made me, you know, much more willing to interact with him kindly and to give him what he was asking for. Well, I was walking home one day, and I stopped on the street corner, and there he was standing there. And, you know, I said hello to him and asked him how he was doing, and he said he was okay. You know, he was hungry, but doing okay. And for some reason, I felt compelled to help him out. So I asked him, well, hey, you know, why don't I buy you something to eat? Let's go grab a sandwich or something. And he agreed. And so we walked together, and I started asking him his story. And yet, first you got to picture this guy. He was about 6'5", absolutely emaciated. I mean, the guy was a walking skeleton. It was hard to even, you know, believe that he was going to be alive another month. And he started telling me a story, and this was in 2010, early 2010. He had been a systems analyst, a programmer for a software company. And 2008 came along, and you had the downturn, and his company that he was working for went under. He lost his job. He had no family out there, and I don't think he was even in touch with any family that he had any longer. He ended up losing his job. He lost his apartment. He ends up on the street, and he had no safety net, right? So, you know, inch by inch, cut by cut, he's reduced to, you know, the situation where he has nobody he can rely on. He has nothing to his name. And, you know, now he's on the street and he's been there for long enough that he's starting to smell and he's starting to look bad. And he's starting to, you know, be unemployable because no one's going to look at him and say, oh, yeah, that guy's going to be great. He's going to fit in with our company. And this goes on for month after month after month until eventually he gets to the point where basically he's accepted that his life is over. He has no hope for a place to live, for a job, for his situation changing, and he's really just waiting to die at this point because he's been starving for so long that he knows now it's just a matter of time. It was heartbreaking, but it really struck me that he was just like me, that I could be in his shoes, you know, if my situation was different. So it was a powerful reminder that I needed to see him as a human being, just like myself, who was created in God's image, and that really what was appropriate was that I help him. I had the capacity, I was there, that was what love demanded. I don't know whatever happened to him, but I wonder. I had another experience where I was walking home, same kind of thing. This guy, you know, asked me for help or for change, and I said, well, I don't have anything to give you, but, you know, and I kind of kept on walking. And then it really struck me, no, you have something to give him. You could buy him food or something. You could do something. Like, I had the time. I didn't have anywhere to be. You know, there wasn't anything pressing. The excuses that I usually gave myself weren't available at the time. So I turned around and said, you want to come on with me? I'll get you something to eat. And he said, okay. So we went and same thing, you know, sat down. I bought him a sandwich. We got to talking. I don't remember anything remarkable about his story, but I do remember that after he ate, he asked me, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. He said, well, God bless you. And I said, well, you know, God bless you too. I walked home, and as I was walking home, I just started crying. I started weeping because I was struck both by, on the one hand, what a beautiful moment it was to have been part of loving somebody in that way, being able to provide for somebody and kind of find myself shaken out of my insular, callous person and being moved to give and to love somebody in a way that was actually meaningful to them on the one hand. And I was thanking God that I got to be a part of that. On the other hand, I was weeping because of how rare those experiences are for me personally. I mean, it's like that sort of mourning that even though that's what God made us to be, was people who treat one another in the way that we are meant to treat one another, see one another the way that we're meant to see one another, we so rarely do so. And so I was mourning for the poverty of my own love, the poverty of my own experience, that something like that would be so rare. Now, I don't know if it's realistic to think that what God wants of me is to, you know, be a Mother Teresa and to go out there and decide that I'm going to forsake everything else in my life and just devote myself to this picture of love that I've cultivated for myself. I mean, I think that each one of us needs to be honest about the narrative that God has given us, the life that God's given us, and the fact that that comes with responsibilities and obligations. I have a family. I have a wife. I have kids. I need to love them first. But I think it's also the case that if I find myself in a situation where I can love someone, I can care for them, I can give of what I have, of what God's given to me, and that's not going to conflict with the obligations God has already placed in my life, then I should do that. That shouldn't be a conflict. And yet, so often it is. So that's my moment of repentance there. It's my tidbit for the day. Cheerful. I think that that's ultimately what the parable about the Good Samaritan is about, right? I mean, that's the sort of human being we should be, that as we're going our way through the world and we see somebody in need, suffering, and we know we're in a position to help them, we should help them. We should do that. That's what's loving. That's what's natural. That's what goodness demands. And I think what Jesus said about that person and what John is identifying is that the person who responds to another human being in that way, that speaks about them. That speaks about their soul. And it says of them, that's a person who God has marked out for life. Okay, let's look at 18. So this is 4, 9 through 11. So this is an examination of the kind of love that was evidenced by Jesus. So this is the way in which God's love has been manifested towards us, that God sent his unique Son into the world in order that we might live on account of him. And this is our model of love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiatory offering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so should we love one another. So I think it's pretty clear that coming right on the heels of his claim that knowing God is loving and those who do not love don't know God, it's pretty critical that he then explore, now what kind of love do I have in mind? What does love look like? So I think that's why he then launches into this description of, now what kind of love am I talking about? It's the way in which God's love was manifested towards us through Jesus. So what better example then do we have than that God took it upon himself to provide the means by which our redemption could be made possible? All humanity bears the curse of sin, and all individuals find themselves facing the same fate of condemnation. For our rebellion, that justice demands will result in our condemnation and destruction as rebels, hostile to God and the truth. And yet God, in his mercy and love for us, provided his own Son as a propitiatory offering on our behalf. So Jesus, who now functions as our advocate and high priest, securing mercy from the Father so that our sins might not be held against us, and so we might receive life. So what John is pointing to here as being so remarkable and so indicative of God's love is the fact that all of this was undertaken on our behalf while we were still in rebellion against him. God saw our need and chose to provide the remedy even though we were his enemies. Why? Because I think he and only he could, and because that's what love demanded. And this is how the one who resembles their father will be moved to act. They will love their fellow creature out of their ability to meet the other's need, because that is what love demands. Okay, let's look at the next one, 19. So 4, 12 through 19. So active love for others, then, is the characteristic mark of the child of God resembling the Father. No one has ever beheld the Father. But if we love one another, the Father abides in us, and his love, which is being made perfect, is in us. In this way, we, the apostles, I think, have confidence that we abide in him and he in us by the Spirit he has given us. We have seen and bear witness to the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the entire world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Further, we know and trust in the love that the Father has for us. For God is love. Thus, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this manner, the love of God realizes its objective in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we have come to resemble him in this world. Fear has no place in love. Rather, perfected love removes fear, which expects punishment. So, the one who lives in fear is not being perfected in love. It's fitting that his love for us should manifest in our loving one another. So John here is reminding us, or reminding his readers, that no one has ever beheld the Father. Why is this significant at this point in the argument? Well, I think John, he's already introduced the metaphor of the child of God, the significance of which is that the child of God will resemble the Father, as in Hebrews 12. Remember when we read through that? So this father-child metaphor is an apt one to capture the process of sanctification that the believer goes through, wherein God disciplines the one being sanctified towards the goal of a harvest of righteousness and peace in the life of the sanctified. That's the result. The object is that the child comes to resemble the Father in their attitudes, values, and actions. So, if the question that John's trying to answer is who has fellowship with the Father, and it's assumed that those who have fellowship with the Father will resemble the Father in their attitudes, values, and actions, then it becomes critical to establish what the key characteristic attributes of the Father are, and who, in fact, reflects those attributes. So presumably, one of the claims the false teachers are making is that they have fellowship with the Father. If that's the case, then the false teachers ought to resemble the Father, and they ought to resemble the Father in how they love. John has just argued for God being a God of love, the primary example of which is the giving of his Son Jesus to be the propitiatory offering for our sins. And the objective of God's love towards us is that we might be remade in the image of the Father through his sanctifying work in our lives. So that we are made to resemble him in his nature in this life, and that we would have confidence that that work will culminate in our receiving life rather than condemnation at the final judgment. So John explains that this reality of love manifesting itself in the life of the individual ought not coexist with the fear of judgment. I can only speculate, you know, what he has in mind here. I wonder if it's a fear of judgment that is driving the false teachers to pursue legalism in order to gain the favor of God. And yet, what grounds do they have to appeal to in order to set aside their fears, in order to put to rest their doubts? I think the implicit argument here is that if the activity of the Spirit of God in our lives is to make us like the Father, and it would be unfitting for the Father to reject that which resembles himself, then the fruit of the Spirit in our lives gives us sufficient grounds for confidence that we are to receive mercy rather than judgment. It's not fitting, then, for the child of God to persist in fear of judgment. Rather, fear of judgment should result in our seeking mercy through his Son, with the result that as his mercy works itself out in our lives, the evidence of our being remade in his image ought to replace fear of judgment with a joyful expectation of life. There's a lot there. So any questions about that? Because I know that was a lot of info and a lot to run through.
Real quick, does he keep using the same word that we translate perfect or perfected mm-hmm. each time?
I can't remember off the top of my head.
Do you know if he was talking about being made more like a perfect object, or if we are being made more like the place where love is meant to abide, that completion?
I think my guess is that he's talking about what is the object of what God is doing in your life. And he's talked about it being an act of love. And so this act of love on our behalf, once it has been perfected or once it has reached its object, its end, then, you know, we won't fear. So that's one of the things that he's claiming. But I think that end that he has ultimately in mind is our sanctification and our being, you know, our inheriting life, essentially. But the tricky thing is that he says perfected love removes fear, and he seems to have in mind something that should be a reality in their lives here and now. So there's an aspect of that that can't be simply talking about, you know, the life that one day we hope to achieve to, you know. But it's a tricky one. I mean, he talks about it as the one who lives in fear is not being perfected. So it could be that he has in mind, you know, both of those realities, that there is a sense in which this work of love that God has undertaken in us is a work of love that has not yet been perfected. It is a work that's being perfected in us. It's still moving towards its object, but that as it's moving towards its object, along the way, fear of judgment should no longer be a reality in our lives. Because, I guess, we would know that where this love is going to take us, judgment isn't going to be a part of that. So we have no cause now to fear, if that makes sense. Okay. Any other questions?
Are you going to be done otherwise, Colin?
I think so, because I want to leave enough to actually have stuff to talk about next Sunday.
Okay. Well, I have a question then.
And because the next section, he's going to launch into a new criteria and a new set of ideas. So I don't really want to jump into that yet, but I'd love to, you know, keep this discussion going if anybody has questions or thoughts, you know.
I was wondering about the testing of the spirits part.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I remember right, he prefaces it by saying, you know, I know I'm right because of the spirit of truth. We've got to test the spirits. And I was wondering, so he seems to be saying, okay, all you people that I'm writing to, you can test the spirits and see whether it's from God or not.
Mm-hmm.
And then he starts talking about fear, I think, next. And I wondered if that was, that seems like it would back up your argument that that the people that are coming to them are using fear as a impetus towards legalism to make themselves right with God, like maybe John saying, look at these teachers, they're saying be afraid of judgment, and you should be legal in order to alleviate that fear. Is that, what do you think about that?
Well, I think that the fear is about fear of judgment. And it may very well be that was one of the tools that they were trying to apply to this group. It would seem like, you know, it's a backwards or inappropriate way of going about it, because if they had the authentic gospel, they would have this understanding that because of what God has done for us on our behalf through Jesus, we don't have to live under fear of judgment anymore. So I think that the fear that he's talking about must be present in the lives of these false teachers, because they've decided to place themselves back under the law, where that fear of judgment is alive and active, right? So it seems a backwards way of trying to, you know, get buy-in from these people to say, forget what you've heard, you know, why don't you come back over to this, to the camp with us where we're still afraid? I don't know. I don't know if I would go for that, but
I guess I've felt plenty of times where you know, feel pretty secure in my life, and then somebody comes along and is like, hey, you should be more worried about what's going on.
Yeah.
And I know that certainly has pretty big emotional impact on me. I think
well, that maybe
you're more secure than that, but that kind of stuff resonates pretty strongly with me.
And I mean, I don't think that we can get away from the fact that the fear of judgment seems like the starting place for our coming to terms with who we are and God and our need for mercy, right? It is that place that we all have to start out at. That look, this is the reality that I face, and I'm kind of in hot water here. But John seems to have the perspective that even though your journey of faith may start there, it doesn't stay there. That the confidence that you have in the sufficiency of Jesus' advocacy on your behalf is more than grounds for you to set aside that fear and to realize that's I'm not under that anymore. It's not true of me anymore.
Yeah, I think John's making a great argument.
Mm-hmm.
I think it really holds up.
Yeah.
Without that argument, I'd have a lot more trouble combating it.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll let you guys go. Thank you.